Welcome to the Willingdon On Mission podcast, a place where you can hear stories of how God is working and consider how he might be calling you to engage in his mission. You can find other episodes online at willingdon.org. Now, here's our host, John Best.
Welcome to the Willingdon On Mission podcast. My name is John Best, one of the pastors at Willingdon Church. I'm sitting today with Jim Cunningham. Hey, Jim.
Hello, John. Good to be here.
Jim's one of our missionaries. And Jim, you've written a book called Men Alive, Conforming to the Image of Jesus Christ. Can you tell us about this book? How did it come about? What are some of the key concepts you share in the book?
Interesting. 40 years ago, I was working with Christian Service Brigade, a boys program, and I was training men all across the country. And I got an interest in learning how to teach men. I'm an adult educator at heart and decided that that was my passion. I wanted to teach adults. So I thought, how do you develop a program for men that will help them in their 12 primary roles? Men as a individual, as a citizen, as a father, as a husband. And I better put the husband in the head of the father. But but in their 12 primary roles. So I started working on this back in 1978, and I had it all laid out. I was going to go to the University of Toronto, do my doctoral degree in adult education, and start a ministry called Men Alive. I got two things that set that back. The University of Toronto said, no, that's too religious, too religious. We are a nice Marxist ideology university, secular, humanist. We don't want Christian research like that. It doesn't fit our agenda. And secondly, I got a phone call that said, there's another organization called Women Alive that's going to start a ministry called Men Alive. So you have to cease and desist. You can't do this. So I had all this material written. I was writing newspaper columns. I was writing books and everything, had it all ready to go. And the Lord redirected the path and went to Israel, did my research, came home, moved to Vancouver, started working with Trinity Western University, and Men Alive as a text got put on my shelf for 40 years.
40 years.
40 years. And I did all kinds of teaching and training and adult education and everything all over the world. And in one Sunday in Nairobi, I spoke at a church. And the pastor came up afterwards and he said, did you notice anything different about our church? And I said, other than the music, it's louder than Willingdon's. And he said, oh, no, we love loud music. We love loud music. I said, well, other than the fact that you preached for 45 minutes after I stopped speaking? Oh, no. He says, we do that all the time. That's okay. He said, did you notice that we have three women for every man in the congregation? I said, no, I actually hadn't noticed that, but you're right, that was. He said, have you got any materials back in Canada on how to train men in their primary roles of being a Christian leader and husband and father and a good citizen in the country? Because he said, the women are basically running the show here. The men are all, he didn't say abstaining. They're just sort of bailing out. Like they're just not boycotting leadership or their roles. They just don't do it. He said, what have you got? I said, well, I've got an old material that I wrote 40 years ago. I said, I'll send you the table of contents. I sent it to him. He said, fix it, get it up to date. He said, great, that's what I want. So that started it. Now we got, the book came into my office February 2018, exactly 40 years to the February date that I had finished the first draft.
Huh.
I felt a little like Moses or something, or yeah. Joshua or something. Yeah. I went into Canaan 40 years ago, and I saw the promised land, and then I've been running around the desert for 40 years. And here's the book.
Yeah. Wow. Well.
So that's how this one got printed and started and completed.
Can you just tell me, you've mentioned a few of the primary roles. Can you outline what the other roles are?
Yeah, we just run through a cycle of role. You start off as an individual in your creation and who you are and the role you have as an individual. Then you're a son. You have mother's father. How do you honor your father and mother? How do you obey your parents and honor your father and mother? How do you fulfill your role as a learner, as a friend? You are also, you start off single. You before you marry, how do you fulfill your role as single? And some men choose or are able to retain that single role for the rest of their life. They don't choose to be married. So what happens to their role as a single person? You're all citizens of our country. I'm a citizen of Canada. What do I do with my role as a citizen in Canada? Which gets into some political things. Employee, we're all employees along the line. And then eventually some of us become husbands. We fall in love, get married. That leads to being a father. And as a father, you become a teacher to your own children first. And many times you end up teaching others and work through. Then you give leadership. The qualification for an elder in the local church is that they're able to manage their own household well. So being a good leader and a good teacher in your own home gives you criteria for or credentials for being an elder. And I had the role of disciple as the 12th role, being a disciple of Jesus Christ. I had a group of men meet with me for 12 weeks to go through each 1 week on each chapter. And they said, take that role of disciple and put it at the heart of the circle. All 12 roles involve being a disciple. You can be a disciple when you're single. You can be a disciple as an employee, as a husband. And then maybe call the 12th role that is you are a steward, or like you're a steward of the things of God. So every book goes through as soon as you publish a book, everybody then looks at it and say, when are you doing the second edition? Because I got changes for you. So this is the first edition and it's now done.
That's great. That's great. So you've, writing has been something that you've done some of throughout your life, writing and teaching, big pieces of your ministry life.
Yeah.
I'm interested in taking just a moment to explore with you the writing part of your ministry. Okay. What are some of your processes? How do you give us a glimpse?
I started my career as an elementary school teacher, grade 6, back in the cooling of the earth, I guess. But it was a long time back. And right from the beginning, we've been married 51 years. And right from the beginning of our marriage, I started keeping journals. And I had to convince myself that I had to overcome the fear that someday somebody would read my journals. Mm. Because in my journals, I don't say, what I had for breakfast. And it's not a Facebook kind of I don't take pictures of my food and put it in my journal. But what I do is I put pictures of how I feel and what I'm thinking and what I'm believing. And when I write in there, I'm writing what happened that day or what happened that week. And sometimes it doesn't happen every day, but I mean, maybe write only once a week. But I just take a blank book and I start writing in it. And when the blank book is full, I have the date at the beginning of when the book started and the date at the end of when the book ended, and that goes up on my shelf. Mm-hmm. And I have my record. I mean, that's a record of, I'm writing my own history, so to speak. So now what I found interesting, and we're going to come to this a little bit about these radio broadcasts, is that when I'm now looking for material, for topics, for ideas, I can go through and find in previous journals things that I've written. And today I would probably have started with a computer and used a computer. And even now at my age and stage, I write handwriting in the journal and keep a record. But every now and then in my journal, it says, see computer entry, and I shift over to the computer because there I'll have a chart or an article written on the computer that allows me to flow a little faster than just writing by hand. But I do charts, I do graphs, I do ideas. If I get ideas for devotionals, get ideas for when I'm traveling, I keep one separate for every travel. Like if I go to Nigeria, or I haven't been to Nigeria, if I go to Ethiopia for a week or 2 weeks, I'll keep one journal just for Ethiopia, a smaller one that allows me then to reflect on the expectations and what happened in that country. And then I use those for articles later. Hmm. So it's a matter of just writing your own history and then using what you learn to then communicate to others.
Yeah.
And the Lord kind of decides how far that goes.
Right. Yeah. I've seen a picture of your bookshelf of journals. You have a lot.
we're packing things up right now, and I'm making sure that that is the number one preserved bookshelf.
You know? Yeah, yeah.
The other books I can replace; those I can't.
Yeah, yeah. That's great. So, what you've already shared a little bit of a hint for how might somebody start writing, but what hints might you have for somebody who's an aspiring writer or who thinks they might be interested and gifted?
Probably the first thing is to decide, are you writing for the Christian community or for secular? Mm-hmm. I mean, that, excuse me, when I did newspaper columns for 3 years, that was for a secular audience. And the way you word and graft and craft something for a secular audience is quite a bit different. And I noticed that when I've reread the letters to the editor the first few months, I got called words like pious, and that's mine, yeah. Words like pious and, you know, like you're being a little black and white, you know, because I was coming across too strong for a secular audience. I was more like I'd come out of talking to a group of boys in a council ring or something.
Yeah, yeah.
So you gotta focus on who's your target audience. That's one thing. And then secondly, you have to decide, are you going to write for remuneration or write for free?
Hmm.
I mean, and you have, it's really, really hard to write for, like, to sell a book. It's very difficult. The best-selling books in North America, it's considered a best-selling book if you have sold, guess how many copies?
You've got your finger up.
1,000.
1,000.
If you sell 1,000 copies of a book in North America, that is considered a bestseller.
Wow.
Because most publishers, they don't sell 1,000.
Hmm.
That's why your first hardcover copies cost so much, like 30, 40 bucks sort of thing, because they got to make their money to repay that. Because if it doesn't sell 1,000, they're losing money. So when you hear that somebody sells a book for 700,000 copies, well, that's a huge, huge, huge rarity. And a few people do that, but the majority don't even sell 1,000.
Right.
So if you're going to, then there's also what you would call writing for what I call in-house publications. And I won't say the outhouse, but the out of the organization. So yeah. If I was writing a book for Willingdon, that would be considered an in-house publication. And I could write a Bible study for Willingdon that all our Bible studies used, and I could then say, "Oh, well, my book sold 3,000 copies,
bestseller."
But in the publishing world, that doesn't count.
Okay.
The publishing world only counts if you sell 1,000 outside of your organization.
Mm.
So people who write for, say, Billy Graham Association or whatever, and they sell 100,000 copies. The outside publishers look at that and say, well, that just went to the friends of the organization. That wasn't really the public that was buying that.
Yeah, yeah.
So they don't even count some of those as bestsellers. It's an interesting market.
Yeah.
Now, the other thing is there is a school for writing, for Christian writers. It's conducted down in the U.S., in San Jose, and I'm trying to think of the name of the school, but they, once a year, they bring to people, publishers and authors and would-be writers together for a week.
Hmm.
And that is a great place to go for a Christian writer.
Hmm.
If a Christian writer wants to learn how do you, you know, you, they talk about how you get your book published, how to write your themes, how to craft your text, all this sort of stuff. They do all the nuts and bolts of writing stuff. And it's at the, I was going to call it, it's not Multnomah, it's in San Jose, and I should remember because Reed and I went there many years ago.
That's all right.
We'll, anyways, it's
we'll
a memory,
it
a little memory slip here. You'll find it somewhere.
Yeah, we'll find it.
But I would recommend that place as a school to go to for 5 days to get a insight into the whole writing market.
Yeah, thank you. So back to Men Alive. The Lord has opened up a very interesting opportunity for this material to be distributed in a pretty unique way. Can you give us a glimpse? What's happening with Men Alive?
Yeah, Trans World Radio, the president, Ray Allery, was in Armenia when I was there, and he listened to me teaching, and while he was sitting in the back of the room, he read the book. And afterwards, he said he would like to do for Trans World Radio worldwide a 15-minute program for men on the roles of men and male-related topics, and asked me if I would script out 48 of them from the text. And then the idea was they would broadcast them, they would contextualize it, they would translate them, because my Swahili isn't all that good. And the Trans World Radio is in, I don't know, 60 countries and 123 languages, sort of thing. So they would pick the ones that they wanted to translate into for a 50-minute program and broadcast. Because he said, what happens if you're a Muslim background believer living in, say, take Iran, for example, there's no public churches. So you can't go to a public church and say, okay, I'm now a Christian, I'm going to go to church. There are none. So you got to find a house group or a small group, or you're on your own. Many, many, many of them listen to radio. And then they tell one another. So like, hey, John, Thursday night, 10 o'clock, go listen to Trans World Radio. They got a great Bible teacher there. Does a through the Bible sort of program, and you get to learn things. So he's of the opinion if they had a men's program that they could put on for 15 minutes at a certain time, men might be able to listen and would be willing to listen, get the information. So that's opened up a whole new, I am not a radio announcer, but I never will be, because I'll be translated by someone else. But they want me to script them so they can contextualize them and then broadcast them in other languages.
So you've been working on scripts.
I have been asked to do 48 scripts. I'm up to number 18 of August 15th. So yeah.
Good.
That's where we are. 30 more to go.
Well, that's pretty exciting. So this actually has the potential to reach billions, actually,
yeah,
right? Doesn't
it? It does.
I, of course, don't know Trans World Radio's listener base, but it does have the potential, because it's media ministry and it's in multiple countries.
It is.
What are a couple of ways that we could pray?
Well, you can pray. I just finished 4 trial scripts for them at Trans World Radio, and these scripts will have like the introduction, the music, whatever, at the beginning, and then my 9.5-minute script, and then at the end they will wrap it up with a closure, and then give an introduction to Go Teach Global and how people can get more information about the text Man Alive. So that is a prayer request that the Trans World accepts. That, I mean, they're going to take the 4 that I've done and say, all right, that's what we want. Or they'll take the 4 that I've done and say, nope, we got to fix those. You got to do it differently. You know, we want more of this way, that way, whatever way. So pray that that gets accepted according to the needs of Trans World Radio. And then that it would bless the men that hear it. I mean, it isn't going to be my voice that, like, you're someone listening to my voice right now in Africa is not going to hear my voice. They're going to hear an African speaker with an African language. And that's the prayer, is that that material then will be used to help men be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in their culture, in their context, in their language. Mm-hmm. So that's a prayer request.
Yeah. Okay. So listeners, you're in for a treat here in a moment. You get to listen to Jim actually do one of these. But just imagine that it's not Jim's voice. Imagine that you're sitting somewhere in Africa listening to this. So enjoy. And if once you've listened, would you pray for Jim and for this ministry?
Thank you, John. Thank you. God bless.
Welcome to Men Alive, a biblical journey to help us become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Paul Estabrooks. Our teacher is my longtime friend, Dr. Jim Cunningham, consultant in adult education and director of Go Teach Global. So, Jim, I have an often asked question. How do we respond when we're all alone in a time of crisis and even our closest friends are blaming us for the problem?
Good question, Paul. Let me suggest that our greatest battles, calamities, or tests often come just before our greatest blessings.
That sounds a little contradictory. Can you give me an example?
Consider King David for a moment. Look at the background. Samuel anointed David as the next king of Israel.
Then David went and killed Goliath from Gath, and he even kept Goliath's sword in his tent as a memorial of God's blessing. But King Saul attempted to kill David twice. So David fled from a jealous Saul with Goliath's sword, went over to Gath, and became the bodyguard for King Achish to replace Goliath.
Well, that takes some chutzpah.
Yeah, but then King Achish gave David the city of Ziklag. And sometime later in the story, the Philistines gathered for war against Saul, but Achish sent David back to Ziklag. That's the background. Now we catch up to the story in 1 Samuel chapter 30. David and his men reach Ziklag on the third day. While he was away, the Amalekites attacked Ziklag, burned it, took their wives and sons and daughters captive. David and his men wept aloud till they had no strength left to mourn. In fact, David's men were threatening to stone him. Each one was bitter in spirit for the loss of his sons and daughters. And the scripture says, "But David found strength in the Lord his God." Think about it for a moment. What if we were all alone in our time of crisis and our best friends were blaming us for the problem? David prayed and asked the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake it?" And the Lord answered, "Yes." David obeyed and recovered everything the Amalekites had taken. David then divided up what they call the booty and gave gifts to the elders of Judah who had helped him and his men escape from King Saul. But look what is happening at this very same time. The Philistines fought against Israel on Mount Gilboa, and the Philistines killed King Saul and his three sons. Fast forward a few days, an Amalekite arrives at David's camp with the crown of King Saul and claimed that he had killed King Saul. David dealt with this treacherous man and then asked the Lord if he should go up to Hebron. And the Lord answered, "Yes." So David went up to Hebron, and there they anointed David the new king over Judah.
So it seems David's darkest moment, Ziklag, with the apparent loss of everything he cherished, came a few days before his greatest blessing, being anointed as king over Judah.
Exactly. And that's why we need to consider some life lessons from David's experience at Ziklag.
Okay. But before you do, let me remind our listeners that this is Men Alive with Dr. Jim Cunningham from Go Teach Global. And at the end of this program, we'll share how and where you can ask your pressing questions to Dr. Jim.
The first life lesson learned from David's experience at Ziklag is that David turns to God for strength in his loneliness and distress. He had no one else. Even loyal supporters were threatening to kill him. David's first response was to seek God's help and comfort rather than getting angry or bitter. Mercifully, we are not explicitly told how he encouraged himself in the Lord, lest we might try to use his method as a secret key to solving our problems. Perhaps he wrote a psalm, maybe he played his harp and sang. Each of us is unique and needs to express his innermost thoughts and feelings to the Lord while remaining true to himself. But secondly, David prayed for counsel, and he sought earthly help as well. David included God in his decision-making process during perhaps the most challenging time in his life. He also showed kindness and nourished an abandoned slave back to health. From this slave, he received valuable information concerning the location of the Amalekite enemies. Third, David, as a leader, had a sense of justice and compassion. Because the Lord gave the victory, David treated the men who had been too exhausted to go into battle with the same share of the spoils of war as those who had fought. Fourth, David, while generous, had wisdom and foresight in his giving. He sent plunder to all those who had assisted him while he was fleeing from King Saul as a thank you. David showed foresight when he shared generously with these leaders because he gained favor from them. David knew he would be king someday and would need the support of these leaders. Fifth, David showed the strength of leadership and character. David's worthless and wicked men, who did not want to share the booty with the 200, would likely have been equally opposed to him giving the plunder to David's friends who had helped protect them. But David did what was right and did not allow the people to influence his decision as King Saul did.
Five great principles, but all starting at the point where he encouraged himself in the Lord. Are there other examples in Scripture, Jim, of people who went through a deep trial before emerging victorious?
Yes, Paul, there are many, and in each case they had an intimate relationship with God that helped them go through the test. For example, it happened to Joseph. He had a normal life, then down to the pit, sold as a slave into Egypt, and later put in prison on false charges, then up to become second in command of Pharaoh's palace. It happened to Daniel. He had a normal life, then down in the lion's den, and then up out of the prison to become number one advisor to King Darius in the land of Babylon. It happened to Moses. He had a normal life as the son of Pharaoh, then down into Midian to look after stinky sheep for some 40 years, then up to be the Lord's anointed to lead some 2 million Jews out of Egypt to the promised land. It happened to Esther. She was a Jewish beauty raised by her older cousin Mordecai, risked her life by going into the king unannounced, then up to be the queen of Persia and hero of her people by protecting them from Haman's evil plot. And it happened to Ruth. She had a normal married life in Moab, then her husband died and she moved to a new country, a new culture, new people. Then she met Boaz and became not only his wife, but later mentioned in the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. It happened to Job. Job's life was good for the wealthiest man in the region. He had a family, resources, prosperity plus. Then everything around him seemed to go wrong in a cosmic battle between God and Satan. Job lost virtually everything, including his health. Then God delivered him and reestablished him beyond anything he had before. It happened to Saul. This zealous Pharisee of Pharisees encountered the living Christ and because of his new faith was pursued and persecuted until he ended up in a Roman jail, later to be recognized as the primary New Testament writer. It happened to Stephen. Appointed to be a Jerusalem church deacon, he went down to be arrested, put on trial, and stoned to death. This illustration does not initially appear to match the ones mentioned, but in reality, it does. Death is not termination. Death is transition. Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God as he entered the presence of our Lord, his ultimate blessing.
And didn't it also happen to Jesus Christ himself?
Sure did. 3 years of significant ministry before descending to Gethsemane, Golgotha, and into the grave. Some 3 days later, resurrected to the heights of glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. The New Testament writers repeatedly remind us that when we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. It will happen to us. So be encouraged. The daily pressures in our lives are meant to enhance our character spiritually, enabling us to face greater challenges in the future.
Thanks, Jim. There you have it for today, men. We become alive when we encourage ourselves in the Lord, knowing He is in control. Men Alive is a production of Go Teach Global. For more information and to ask your questions, go to our website at www.goteachglobal.com. I'm your host, Paul Estabrooks, encouraging you to be men alive, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ.
This is John Best again. Thank you so much for listening to this episode of the Willingdon on Mission podcast. After Jim and I were finished recording our conversation, Jim remembered the name of the writers' conference that he mentioned earlier on in this podcast. It's called the Mount Hermon Christian Writers' Conference. And if you're an aspiring Christian writer, he would highly recommend this as a great resource, a great way to learn how to put some of your skills and calling into practice. So it's called the Mount Hermon Christian Writers Conference, and you can find it online at www.writers.mounthermon.org. Thank you for listening to this episode of the Willingdon on Mission podcast.
Thanks for listening to this episode of the Willingdon On Mission podcast. We hope you have been inspired by your time with us today. To learn more about Willingdon's outreach ministries or to hear more episodes of this podcast, find us online at willingdon.org.